We are week three in our study of Philippians, and as we continue to walk through the theme in Philippians that we've kind of anchored ourselves to is joy in Christ. And this particular week, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the joy that's found in humility. And on the surface, that may kind of seem like maybe that, how exactly do you connect that, but that there's joy in humility. And what I want to do to start us out this morning is I want to kind of give you, if I can, a life hack, if you will, from the scripture, a life hack that if we'll implement it, will make us more popular, will make us more productive, and ultimately will bring us more pleasure in our life. And that's found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Look at it with me. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." I want to let that just kind of sink in for a minute. Let's read it again. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And I want you to think about this with me for a second, right? As you look at this, when is the last time you hung out with a humble individual and walked away and said, "I don't ever want to do that again"? Right? I mean, people who are humble in nature are people that you're attracted to. You want to spend time with them. You want to be around them. Right? It's folks that are filled with pride, that kind of run around with narcissistic, tendencies that way, that we try to that repel us or move us away in those particular moments. There's a productivity that comes out of finding or esteeming people as more significant than ourselves. There's a focus in what we do in our day-to-day. And honestly, when is the last time, too, that you gave of yourself sacrificially? Right? When you gave for the flourishing of someone else, that you didn't walk away from that moment going, "That was good." That there really was a joy encountered and experienced in that moment, knowing that by submitting and surrendering yourself in that moment, you helped someone else benefit. Right? And so Paul comes to the church in Philippi, and he comes to us today, and he's looking at us and saying, if we want to experience true joy, we'll find that true joy anchored and rooted in humility. There's a Puritan who wrote in the 1600s, a man named Henry Scougal, who wrote this. He said, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love, to be measured by what consumes it, what drives it, what owns it, right? What motivates and what moves the soul. And as we live in life today, I think each of us could admit that there's a longing for joy in our life. There's a looking for that kind of experience in our own life, and in the world around us, the cultural stream that we swim in offers us a number of different, faux versions of joy that way, of options that would say, hey, this is where you're going to find that happiness or that joy if you kind of run down this path or engage in this or find yourself successful over here. And in one of those areas that we've been bombarded with is the area of technology, right? Technology's all around us. It's part of our life that we can't really deny. We can't avoid that way. And, we in a sense are an icon society, right? And I want to show you some pictures here, right? I mean, few if any of us are not familiar with any of these icons, right? I mean, we see these things. We know them. We know what they're about. We know how they impact us this way. And so I want to spend just a minute, it does tie back into what we're doing with joy, but I want to give you a little quiz here this morning, and that is, I mean, I wonder how many of you here know your tech well enough to be able to order those four icons from oldest to newest. Okay, I'm going to give you just half a second in your mind to think about where, which one is the oldest and which one all the way to the youngest version of technology on the screen. Okay, here it is. Okay? Can you believe Netflix is the oldest of the four? Right? You remember when Netflix came out, by the way? Right? Right? What's that? Yeah, exactly, right? And that was like, what in the world? This is way better than Blockbuster, right? Some of you are sitting in the room going, what's Blockbuster? Right? We don't even know what that is. And it was so cool because it would just come right there. And it was super addicting. And actually, Netflix didn't even go to live streaming until 2 years after YouTube showed up in 2005. Netflix went live streaming in 2007. That way, at the advent or the birth of the iPhone. And think about this with me for just a minute. The iPhone sits here. It's 12 years old. The iPhone hasn't even hit puberty yet. And yet it owns and controls us in the manner that it does, right? I mean, for a lot of us, we couldn't imagine even finding anywhere that we're headed without an iPhone, right? Or without our smartphone with us this way. And the influence and the impact that it has upon us in our life. Some things are true when it comes to technology, right? Number one, technology has fostered and grown within us instant gratification to a level that no other time in history we've ever experienced. And instant gratification, for those of us who regularly have to adult, right, know that instant gratification is the antidote to that, right? I mean, because we know as adults, you don't always get what you want right away. It just doesn't work like that, okay? On top of that, what technology has done, and hear me, I'm not trying to be negative on any stretch this way, but number two, nobody's even arguing anymore if technology is addictive or not. Okay, I mean, that's just accepted. We know it to be true. We know that there's an addictive side. I mean, the idea of a ding, an alert, a like, fires dopamine in our mind. I mean, that's known to happen this way. And then what it has done, so from a social media standpoint, it has impacted our culture to be a culture that's continually seeking approval. The average American has 5 social media platforms today. 5. So for those of you who are sitting here going, well, I have like 1, okay? Just let the math work on that for a minute, okay? And we sit back. What else is not even argued anymore at all is that there really, literally is a number of, an amount of time that if we spend more than that amount of time in our tech or on our devices, that we will experience a depressive episode in our life, right? And that hour, I mean, that time frame is 2 hours. If you spend more than 2 hours on your technology and your devices, you will experience a depressive episode. You think about that and you're going, oh, 2 hours, that's a lot of time. You know, the average American checks their phone 150 times a day. You start doing the math on that. What if you're only spending 60 seconds every time you check your phone? Okay. You're already past 2 hours. Okay. What I'm saying is this, again, no negative statements necessarily against technology other than to say that what we're being fed and what we're being shifted and kind of shaped by is that acceptance and rhythm and happiness and joy is being connected back in. This is one area in which we're looking for that. I mean, let's be straight on this. When we look at the use of medication, antidepressant medication, it's risen 70% over the last 10 years. Highest age group where you've seen the spike is in the group, the ages 10 to 19. Down kind of looking and hungering for joy. Okay? I use this as a backdrop to bring us back to Philippians chapter 2 because Paul's going to challenge the Philippian believers. He's going to challenge us today that we're going to find joy not as we go out to try to leverage our moments to move ourselves forward or manipulate the moment to move ourselves forward in life as much as it is to come and walk humbly and to submit and to come under in our lives. And we start in verse 1. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. It says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing, here it is again, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this is a tall order that Paul's putting in front of us. This is a dynamic call that he's putting on our life, that for us to experience and to live in the joy that's promised us to come, we attach that and we'll find that most in humility, in humbleness. And so if I can challenge you with something today, would challenge you to take verse 3 of chapter 2 and memorize it, to take it with us this week. So much so that I've read it to you a couple times, three times, four times now at this point. I want to put it back up on the board here, and I want to challenge us as we look at this thing, right? Taking some words out, want us to participate together on this thing, and I want us to read this verse together, right? So we're going to start, we're going to lead, we're going to read together. So verse 3 of chapter 2 says, do nothing from selfish or, okay, but in. Okay, we're wobbling, okay? But we got to work on it, right? But in humility, count others more than yourselves. All right. We got a project this week, all right? We want to go forward on this thing. We want to take that thing with us, all right? So as we come and we look at this idea of joy and humility, I want to look at it by asking just a few questions about humility from the passage. We want to start in verse 5 by asking, who should be humble? Who should be humble? Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. Okay, circle that, underline it. Who should be humble? The answer very simply is you. Okay? Me. And when I say this, when I grab a hold of this, I want us to understand this. The calling is, I mean, it's easy for us to sit back and go, as Christ followers, and look at other people and go, you should be humble. Right? But you is us. We. The calling is there for each of us in our lives, to have this mind, or some of your versions are going to say, have this attitude among yourselves, okay? And so when we read this thing, we should stop and say, what attitude are we talking about? What mind is he really talking about? It goes back to verse 3 and 4. That's the mind. That's the attitude of self-denial, of self-sacrifice, of self-surrender. And it's important for us to understand attitude and mind this way, because it's in that attitude and mindset that we see the world, that we see ourselves, and we see how we're supposed to live our lives. It's that inner disposition that we live with. It's the inner drive. It's the inner devotion, inner action of what we do and why we do it. Okay? And so we have to get and we have to grab a hold of this. And what Paul is saying here is that his mind, Christ's mind, should be our mind. We have the mind of Christ on this deal. And it says, at the start of verse 5, have this. That's the action word. That's the command. I mean, he's coming out of the chute on this saying, have this attitude. Have this mind this way. It's in the present tense, which means that this should be going all the time. This is not an on-again, off-again where you flip the switch on and off on this thing. This is to be present all the time. There's no breaks on this. This is a 24/7 attitude and mindset. It's active in its voice, meaning that there's an active pursuit, active engagement as followers, right? We're not passive on this. Let me be clear with us this morning. When he says, have this mind, this is not something where we sit back hoping that eventually that it sprinkles down from heaven upon us. This is something we intentionally pursue, that we're intentionally engaging in. It's written, have this, in the original language, written in what we call the second person plural, which means we're all included. Nobody gets out on this one. Okay, so if you're sitting here today saying, I'm brand new in the faith, this includes you. If you've been around the block a few times as a Christ follower, this includes you. If you're uber mature and you like lead Sunday school classes and gospel communities and everything, this includes you. Okay, it includes all of us in this moment. All right, if we know God through the work of Christ, we're included in this. It's an imperative, which means it's a command. It's not an option. We found out a couple, three weeks ago that the imperative or the command flows out of the big word I used, indicative, a couple weeks ago, right? And that indicative, it flows. The command comes out of what's already been accomplished by God. So the fact of the matter is, God is not asking us to do something that he has not done himself. Okay? Jesus Christ came and he modeled this. He accomplished this. This is why the standard is put on him as we look at this. So this attitude, this is not just some kind of flyby by Paul on this for a few select group of Christ followers. It's for all of us to have every day in every moment. And he sets the bar high because as he finishes verse 5, he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind which is in Christ Jesus. What are we talking about? Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 11, 29. Where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He goes on in John chapter 5, verse 30, and he says that I can do nothing on my own, which is, think about that for a minute. We read these kind of verses sometimes, and we just miss it, don't we? This is Jesus, the very Son of God, who's saying, I can do nothing on my own, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus himself humbled himself, came under the direction of the master. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, not as I will, but as you will. And what I want you to see on this is we could easily come and go, there's just no way I can get here. There's no way I can do this. I'm not Jesus on this. But notice what it says in the scripture. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is what the redemptive, transformational work of the gospel does in our life. This mindset is yours in Christ Jesus. This comes as you become a son or daughter of the King. This mindset becomes yours. That's a pretty neat promise. That's a pretty neat work that God's doing in our life this way. Okay? And so there is joy found with this mindset or with this attitude. And I hope that this truth, this promise this morning grips your heart and lays hold of your mind and that you feel the weightiness of this and that you can encounter the joy that's available to us in humility. Growth in our Christ following is always growth downward, not upward. We are never more like the Lord Jesus Christ than the days when we are humbling ourselves and following him. So who should be humble? You and me. Okay? So what does it look like? And Paul's a great teacher, as you know. It's one thing for him to tell us that we should be humble. It's another thing then for him to show it to us, right? And so he comes to the table and he does that. He gives us the greatest illustration ever in Jesus Christ. No one started as high and ended as low as Jesus. Okay, and we're going to see this in verses 6 through 8. And as a matter of fact, chapter 2 is actually filled with illustrations. It's kind of like the Mount Rushmore of humility, if you would, for just a second. I mean, you got Jesus, if you got four faces for just a minute. You got Jesus in verses 6 through 8. You have Paul in verses 17 through 18. You have Timothy as an illustration, verses 19 through 24. And then this guy Epaphroditus, 25 through 30. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. Each of these are illustrations of humility. And for those of us who sit back and go, well, I'm definitely not Jesus and I'm not Paul, right? Hey, what do we know about Epaphroditus? And that guy made the big four as far as illustration of humility. What I'm saying is that this mindset that we're called to, we can walk in, we can live out because this guy Epaphroditus did it. Okay? He made it. And so we come, and I want you to walk through verses 6 through 8 with me. And as we walk through, what I want you to see is Jesus at the highest point and stair-stepping his way down in humility, in service to his creation. It starts in verse 6, and he says, who, though he was in the form of God. And I want to stop right here. When we start talking about he was the form of God, he was God, right? Jesus, when we talk about Jesus, is eternal, has always existed, was pre-existent before there was earth and people, and he pre-existed with God in perfection in heaven. Intimate fellowship with him. Jesus was God, is God, and will always be God. That's Jesus. Okay? You can't get higher than that, right? I mean, that's top shelf. And so now watch the way this thing works, illustrating to us what humility looks like. So, though he was in the form of God, did not equate did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not equate equality with God. Is Jesus equal with God? And the answer is yes and amen this morning, right? This is the great confession of the church, is that Jesus is not some secondary part of the Trinity. Jesus is God, right? This is amazing. I mean, this is an anchor point for us, that he is co-equal, co-eternal. All that God is, all that you would describe God to be, all that you would describe to God the Father is Christ. And he looked at that equality as something not to be held on to. He didn't like grab a hold of this thing with both hands, white knuckle gripped the rights and the privileges and the prerogatives of being God as something that he had to hold on to this way. He held them open-handedly for the will of the Father. Church, can I just ask you, what is it that you're holding too tight to today? What are you holding on to with both hands? Because, I mean, for Jesus himself to hold loosely the rights and the privileges of being God loosely, what are those fragile, like, temporal things that you and I, man, we are holding on to like this today? What is it? It says that he emptied himself. So he doesn't take equality with God, something to be grasped, but he empties himself. What this doesn't mean, when we talk about emptying himself, it does not mean that he emptied himself of deity. Jesus was never not God. Does that make sense? Okay? And it doesn't mean that he emptied himself for humanity, okay, that way. But what it does mean is that Jesus Christ voluntarily set aside the privileges that he had to be God, and he chose not to exercise his rights as God. He emptied himself that way. He had the power. He had the ability. He had those things, and he chose not to. And it says that he took the form of a servant. Some of your versions would say bondservant that way. Others may have the word slave in there. By taking the form, that word form in verse 7 is the same word as form in verse 6, talking about him being God. It's the same word here, being taking the form of being a bondservant this way. The word bondservant is doulos in the Greek, which means slave. Thomas Watson, who's a Puritan as well, said of all of the downward steps in this passage, the step of greatest descent was coming and taking the form of man. He became a slave, which is just even far lower, without any rights, totally owned by another, existing to do the will of the master. Folks, this is to what we're called. Jesus did not come to be a prince, to be celebrated. Rather, he came as a pauper, a slave without possessions or prestige. He spent 9 months in the womb of his virgin mother, born in a stable in an obscure town, a place of contempt. It was held in contempt, right? I mean, it was even said, what good thing could ever come out of Nazareth? He entered the ministry via a river, and he was followed by fishermen, tax collectors, and the riffraff of society. Jesus, from the moment he left heaven, descended down and down and down to the point where he got so far under the world that he could lift it up in deliverance and salvation and redemption. To save mankind, he became mankind. He stepped down into our skin. He walked in our shoes. He lived in our lowly stage of life to pay for the wages of our sin. I don't know if we think often enough about exactly how far down Jesus lowered himself to serve us, to save us. He came as with an appearance of a man, it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. even death on a cross. Here he was, the creator, coming down to serve the creation, to come under the creation. If you ever thought, growing up as a boy, his obedience to his mother, right? He created Mary. And Mary's telling him, how about you take the trash out? And to say, yes, ma'am. To come under. But not only to death, but it says, he takes it even one step further, lower, death on a cross. There's no more lower way of punishment, no more shameful, horrific, despised, dishonoring, brutal, sadistic, or disrespecting form of death. It was reserved for slaves. It was reserved for the lowest of low. Deity became despised. The reigning king became a rejected criminal. The Son of God became a man of sorrows. The sovereign became a slave. He gave up his crown for a cross, and he gave up glory for a grave. And church, let me ask you this morning, in light of the illustration in front of us, what's beneath you? What's too far beneath you to serve, to extend forgiveness to reach out to build up? Who's beneath you? Maybe you're sitting here this morning, I struggle here. I think about status. I think about position. Right? I think about what I can do and what I'm not going to let myself do. Right? And yet Jesus left 24-hour worship that he was fully deserving of, and he put on flesh and walked amongst us and hungered like we hungered, and he experienced the temptations that we experience, right? All without sin, but he experienced all of these things and went to the point of death, but died on a cross, forsaken and despised and rejected by the ones that he came to save. And what I'm saying by asking us this question this morning is that the very thing that we bristle against, this idea of coming under and going down and moving and lowering ourselves, we're missing out on the joy that can be found in Christ. There's a deep joy that we miss out participating in because of our reticence to lowering ourselves. And so what it looks like is it looks like a Savior taking on human form to walk among us. And what does humility accomplish? As we look at verses 9 through 11, what does it accomplish? It accomplishes a number of things. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility is shaping. Humility is transformational. See, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 would tell us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. If there was no avenue of humility whatsoever, this would be the one-way path all of us would be on. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I think for many of us in the room, we've experienced this in the day-to-day to know it to be true. Jesus' half-brother James writes in his letter, in chapter 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will. Now, the hard part about that for a lot of us is it doesn't tell us exactly when that will is. And then Peter struggled with pride and arrogance, his own kind of self-absorbed kind of agenda, writes this. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, here it is, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud. I want you to stop there for just a minute. He opposes the proud. when we're looking at opposition in the day-to-day, I don't think God's the one we want on the other end of that equation. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what does it accomplish? It changes our heart, it changes our disposition, it changes our mindset. It changes the way that we see life, the way we engage life this way. So you go back to Philippians chapter 2, the end game of humility is that there is glory that takes place. And we see it, first of all, here, that word therefore in verse 9 grabs our attention and says the way that Jesus lived, there's a purpose behind it. There's a point behind it. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. That word highly means to hyper exalt, not just to kind of exalt, but to hyper exalt Jesus this way. And what does it mean that he's going to hyper exalt him? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Promise, right? I mean, that's a guarantee where he's saying someday, at some point in time, in heaven, on earth, and under earth, every knee bows. For Christ followers in the room, we understand. I mean, we kind of have a perspective on this thing. For those who you're sitting here and you've come and you're in your journey, you're exploring Christ, you're exploring the gospel this way, what I'm here to tell you this morning is today would be your day to come and to bow the knee and to have your tongue confess that he's Lord today. To not wait, not to put that off, because that day's coming. And we can hear and we can read and we can watch all we want, all the talk about, is there a God? Can we believe there's a God? Is he around? Let me tell you, someday, whether you're in heaven, on earth, or under earth, there's going to be complete understanding that Christ is Lord. And every tongue will confess that. And for those of us as Christ followers sitting in the room this morning, the fact is, will we come and will we bow the knee and will we have our tongue confess that he's Lord in our life? To give up our righteousness, to give up our manufactured life, to give up our own things that we're holding on to that way, will we confess in the same way? Because see, not only is this accomplishing something for the name of Christ and for the glory of God the Father, but there's a play in here for us as well. As you look at this verse, therefore, right? I mean, verse 5 tells us that we're all called to have this mindset. And so when we come then through that illustration in verses 6 through 8, verse 9 and the therefore that's attached there lets us know that we have a motivation as well. There's a motivation not only for the name of Christ on this, but there's a motivation for us in this moment to live our lives humbly. It's our humility that will exalt Jesus. It's our humility that delights God the Father. It's our humility that produces joy within us. Church, nobody's knee is bowing to us, and nobody's tongue is going to confess to anybody that we're Lord. Okay, I think we got that part. But in our humility, our exercising of humility, there is a participation in this that ultimately leads us to experiencing that true joy that God has for us. We see it again in the life of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The writer of Hebrews tells us, reminds us to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Think about that for just a minute. The cross was the source of that calling, was the source of Christ's joy. A humbling to come under the leadership of the Master. A humbling to come under the will of the Father. And folks, there is a joy that we're missing out in as we struggle or wrestle against coming under the leadership of God, coming under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, coming under the example of Christ. So what do we do with this morning? I want you to look at verse 12. It says, therefore, then, based on this, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out, or some of your versions would say exercise. Exercise your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for for his good pleasure. The assumption here is that you have salvation. The assumption here is that you have been redeemed. The assumption is that you are a child of the Father's on this, that you're not working this out to try to earn more of it or to get more of this, but that you're working out because you have it to use. Okay? And he's saying, put this thing, exercise this thing. And First Baptist, here's kind of where I want to wrap this thing up this morning, okay? As a church, as a whole, there's a premium in the church on the Word of God here. We value the Word of God. We value it as our authority. We see it as infallible and inerrant that way. But if there's a struggle potentially for us as a church, potentially, okay, it comes in the fact that we can take it in, but we're not always necessarily the best at going and jumping into the game and putting it to practice. Not for everybody, but I think there's a struggle there for us, or there's at least a fear of us gravitating that way, okay? Let me tell you, God has not saved and redeemed us to gather in all of the plays in the playbook simply to sit on the sideline. He's given us these things so that we would go put them into practice, that we go jump in the game, that we would go run the play as it's written. And so when we look at this idea of exercising your own salvation, let me give you some suggestions this morning that I think lead us to experiencing joy in humility. This is what I'm going to ask you to do as we make this list, is that you would prayerfully ask the Lord to let you know which one of these things you need to work with this week. Okay, I'm not saying it's exhaustive, and I'm not even saying that you have to do all three. All right? I mean, you don't have to go be an overachiever, okay? There's no extra Jesus points this morning for doing all three. But the fact of the matter is, what's the one area? And so number one, when we start talking about exercising, how do I exercise humility? Number one is invite God to search your heart. Psalm 139 says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This can be a scary proposition, a scary prayer at times. And yet there may be no more freeing posture than to come under and say, "God, know my heart. Expose me. Reveal to me." But invite him to come and search your heart. And respond to him as he exposes and as he shines light into your heart. Number two, sit with the lowly. Who's the sick, the elderly, the outcast, the forgotten, the marginalized in your life? That you could go and stop your life and sit with. Not just blow by, not just try to give a Band-Aid to, not just to give an attaboy to, but that you're literally going to sit and get to know. There are some marginalized and broken and outcast folk that don't need just a Bible Band-Aid, but they need a person. They need a voice. They need a relationship. Because there are a lot of faces out there that have names and stories attached to them that we've just not taken the time to know. Who's that person? Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe you bump into the same person at the gym or where you get your coffee, or maybe it's the same person sitting outside the store that you shop at. Honestly, maybe it's a coworker that you know is on their way out the door anyway. And let's just be straight. They're the coworker nobody wants to spend time with. And you're kind of going, you really do kind of need to leave. But they need somebody to sit with them. But you can sit with the lowly. Who is it? Number three, serve beneath your status. Where's the area of need that you is just evident in your life? I mean, it's like right here. But up to this point in time, you've just never thought you could lower yourself enough to serve there. Can I be honest with you this morning that one of the things that maybe we've done is a disservice, and it was no intent when it came out, but when we rolled spiritual gift tests out in the church to try to help people determine what their giftedness was, I think one of the negative impacts of that has been that what we've told people is that, like, that gift is the only thing you can ever do. I've been guilty of that too. Going, I can't serve outside of, because the test told me this. But maybe God's just prodding your heart this morning that it's time for you to give that up and to, you know the need, and it would be, I mean, honestly, it would be beneath your status from an educational standpoint or from a fiscal standpoint or from, social, economic standpoint, whatever it is. But you're saying, God, you're really at work in my heart. I need to serve below that level. Again, I don't quite know where God would take you, but I'd ask you to identify the one of the three. Ben and the team are going to come back, and we're going to sing for a bit as we respond. But I'd really encourage you this morning, before you engage too far in song, that you would slow down enough to ask the Father through His Spirit to let you know this is where you need to exercise humility. And the reason for that is that there's a joy that's anchored to Christ that we're not experiencing because we're not putting on or clothing ourselves in humility. That's there for us. It's available to us. And I would love for you to be able to walk out of here today knowing this area, this direction is how I have to exercise this for my good and for the glory of God's name so I can experience the joy that's promised me through the work in the person of Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father, this morning, we ask, we beg. Honestly, God, we beg you that through your Spirit that you would help us to see and identify where we need to clothe ourselves in humility. Father, we know that we're missing out the joy that you've provided us and you promise us. Father, because we're maybe it's out of pride or because we're fearful, God, any number of reasons this morning. But Father, I pray that you would search our hearts, that you would bring to mind a face and a name of someone that we could sit with. Father, you'd show us the area where we could serve that would bring you honor and glory. But Father, do your work and send us out of this place different than when we came in. Please, Lord, in your name we pray.